One of the big news stories in the last couple of weeks has been that court case that I'm sure you've heard about and scratched your head about or shook your head about of the 18-year-old girl who was suing her parents. She sued for financial support and college tuition after she had left home at age 18. And one of the news articles said Rachel Channing, 18, alleges in her lawsuit that her parents forced her out of their Lincoln Park, New Jersey home and that she's unable to support herself financially. The lawsuit asks that her parents pay the remaining tuition for her last semester at a private high school, pay her current living and transportation expenses, commit to paying her college tuition, and pay her legal fees for the suit that she was filing against her parents. Now, that's one that just boggled my mind a little bit. There was not abuse in the home from Child Protective Services and checked it out and everything. Now, her parents said she left home because she didn't want to obey the rules. This particular article from CNN goes on to say the mother claims that her daughter was never forced out of her family's home, but rather took it upon herself to run away so she could live her life without any parental supervision and without any rules. But yet, she wanted her parents to pay all of her expenses, even though she didn't want to obey her parents' rules. She had skipped school and had been in trouble for truancy, and then they said, you can't see this boyfriend that you skipped out of school with anymore. And so she skipped out again. And then they said, well, your cell phone and driving privileges are revoked. I mean, these horrible, abusive things that this poor girl suffered at the hands of her parents. And so she left and moved in with the girlfriend's parents. And these parents actually helped the girl, supported her, and were helping her in her lawsuit against her parents. As Sean Canning, the father, said that the people that helped her daughter enabled the situation to an absurd level. Under the guise of good intentions, they have arrogantly placed themselves in our stead and operated under the belief that their parenting style was superior to our own. And so goes the case. Now, I just heard yesterday that it was settled a bit. But if you saw them in court in some of the news scenes, you would see her on one side and the parents on another, and they just wouldn't look at each other, wouldn't talk to each other. And they had, at least for a while, irreconcilable differences. Now, while most of us shake our heads at the absurdity of this 18-year-old suing her parents, did you know that there is the exact same situation in the Bible? It's an interesting story. In fact, it's a story of mankind and mankind's relationship to God. And I'll show you as we go on here that you can read an article about this child suing her parents and read sections of scripture, and they would almost be word for word in parallel. Quite interesting. And we can walk away with something today that I think can help us all. So this is a story actually about God the Father and his children today. God created Adam and Eve. They were his children. He gave them a place to live. He provided them with food. He provided them with everything they needed, asked certain things of them, had to dress and keep the garden, had to do their part as his children. And he made certain rules. And he said, here are the rules that you follow while you live in my house, in my garden that I have provided for you. Now, this being came along and said, you know, your parent is being a little unfair. You know, these rules that God made, you know, do you really think you need to obey them? You know, God says you'll die if you disobey the rules. No, that would be unfair for you to die for disobeying the rules. So that won't happen. You just go ahead and do whatever you want. And they did. And God said, if you're going to be under my garden, if you're going to be in my roof, you have to obey the rules. If you can't obey the rules, bye-bye. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. No, you find mankind, since Adam and Eve have, in a sense, taken up residence with Satan. You know, they were mankind with Adam and Eve were under God's care, and this other being came along and said, God's unfair, and so you come on my side, and you come under my roof, and I'll take care of you, and then we'll go against that mean old parent, God. Ezekiel chapter 18. You know, when mankind, after having gone out from under God's roof, expects no penalty, he expects blessings, going his own way, doing what he wants. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 10, I'll read it out of the New Living Translation here. It says, but suppose a man has a son who grows up to be a robber or a murderer and refuses to do what's right. Now this talks about basically the way mankind in general has gone when you look around at society. And it says, verse 11 of Ezekiel 18, and that son does all the evil things his father would never do. He worships idols on the mountains, commits adultery, oppresses the poor and helpless, steals from debtors by refusing to let them redeem their security, worships idols, commits detestable sins. Verse 13, lends money at excessive interest. Like I said, all the things that the many people in the world do, and those that do that have brought this nation down and the whole world down, actually, for disobeying God and doing all these things that our father would never do. And it says, should such a sinful person live? Well, let's take this to court and see who wins. It says, no, he must die and must take full blame. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And should we get mad at God when things don't go our way, or when this world begins falling apart around our heads? Verse 25 of Ezekiel 18, and this is where that lawsuit comes in, if you will. Yet you say, the Lord isn't doing what's right. You know, mankind's doing all these things, and then they say, well, God's not fair. God's not just. His laws are bigotry, and his laws are harsh and evil, and should expect us to be able to do whatever we want under his rule. You say, the Lord isn't doing what's right. It says, listen to me, O people of Israel. I am not the one, or am I not the one that's doing right? Or is it you? Which is it? This girl sued her parents because, you know, well, my parents are too mean, and I want to do what I want. Am I the one not doing right, or is it you? Verse 26, when the righteous people turn from their righteous behavior and start doing sinful things, they will die for it. Yes, they will die because of their sinful deeds. So mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve, have separated themselves from God. The scripture says, your sins have separated between me and you. Are the differences between God and man irreconcilable? Or are they reconcilable? In our youth lessons this month, we have a lesson entitled Making God Real, the Passover, and talks about our relationship with God through the Passover. And in that lesson, there are some of the objectives. Here are a couple of them. One of the objectives in that lesson is describe sin, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Give a description of sin, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is not a term that small children generally understand. And it's something actually that mankind does not understand in the relationship with God. And then the second objective is explain how the Passover shows God's love for us. And actually, when you talk about sin, forgiveness, and reconciliation, you're talking about God's love for us. There are two holy days in the holy days in the festivals of God that have reconciliation as the theme. What are those two holy days of reconciliation as the theme? Passover being a festival. And the other one is atonement, at-one-ment, becoming at one, reconciling, repairing the relationship. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20 or chapter 16. Now, these two holy days have a theme of reconciliation, and they're the same. You can't tear the holy days apart because they tie in with one another in God's plan. The Passover is about reconciliation with a main emphasis upon the first fruits in God's plan. Because the Passover is for those who have repented, given themselves to God, accepted that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and received God's Spirit. And it is those individuals who take the Passover. And unless you've given yourself to God and had that reconciliation, that relationship with God, you don't take Passover. So it's about reconciliation. And although that Passover of Jesus Christ applies to the whole world, the main emphasis at the beginning is the first fruits. Now, atonement introduces the concept of reconciliation for all people, because that's when Jesus Christ has returned, that's when Satan is put away, and God opens up this idea of a restored relationship with all of mankind. And in talking about both atonement and Passover, we find in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, it says, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month and the tenth day of the month." That's the Day of Atonement. "You shall afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether a native in your own country or a stranger that dwells among you." And this is an indication that this reconciliation is going to be to all peoples, not just Israel, eventually in God's plan. Verse 30, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you." An atonement, an at-one-ment, a being at one with God, reconciled to God. "For you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before God." So atonement was required because the relationship between God and man is broken because of sin. We separate ourselves from God by disobeying his rules, taking ourselves out from under his direction. And so we have to be at one with God in some way. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden to typify the broken relationship between God and man. You are separated. You are out from under my house, just like that young lady was out from under her parents' house because she wouldn't obey the rules. So how was mankind to be reconciled? Now, we know from the scripture that sin results in death. In fact, it ties this together, and I won't turn right there right now, but 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die," they chose their own way, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So sin separates us from God, and Christ will be able to have a relationship with God again. Some can now, all will have an opportunity at a time in the future. So God's intent for mankind is eternal life in his family. He created mankind so we could be a part of his plan, but man sinned, separated himself to God. So how was mankind to be reconciled to God? How was mankind to repair that broken relationship with God? God began this process with, frankly, kind of a strange method. It's one you probably, if you were on your own and hadn't read it in the scripture, you wouldn't think of. But he did it with the shedding of blood. Through the shedding of blood, we can have reconciliation. We can have at-one-ment. Now, it's more than just a simple shedding of the blood of a bull or a calf. But as a reference, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, again, we won't turn over there, but Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." So the blood enabled atonement and at-one-ment, a relationship with God. Instead of God cutting Israel off because they were wont to sin, on that one time a year on atonement, the blood was shed and they could have a relationship with God that is not the deep relationship he wants with us, but at least he wasn't throwing them out altogether. And it goes on to say in Leviticus 17:11, "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now, spiritually speaking, that has not changed. It has been enhanced by the spiritual sacrifice of his physical body, of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll turn over there. Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, so sin separates us from God. And for Israel, he had this ritual which typified man being able to have a relationship with God. Hebrews 9, verse 7 says, "But unto the second part of the tabernacle, or the temple, the high priest went alone once a year," that's on the Day of Atonement, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance," because as the scripture says, it's the blood makes atonement for the soul. Verse 11, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come," those better things, that relationship, that eternal relationship with God that's made available through his sacrifice, "with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," not this, not the physical rituals, this spiritual representation then, says that is not of this creation. Verse 12, "not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So it doesn't have to be done every year now. He did it once for all, the representation of all of these sacrifices. Verse 13, "for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the puring of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, it wasn't a sacrifice that Christ gave, and then you can just say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe he did it." No, there is an action. It says that when we accept the blood of Jesus Christ, it'll cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is an action that comes with our acceptance of that sacrifice, an understanding of how we can be reconciled to God. So Christ's sacrifice introduces this concept of man being able to have a relationship with God the Father and with himself. Mankind is cut off from God the Father. He's not even returning to this earth to set up his kingdom until after the world has been cleansed of all sin. But we are able to have a relationship and reconciliation with the Father when we accept that sacrifice and respond. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. God's plan for eternal life for mankind requires the healing of this broken relationship between God and man. We cannot have eternal life if we are not reconciled with him. Colossians 1:19, as for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, Christ's sacrifice, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so we have a relationship with the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, and we've made peace. Reconciliation, a relationship restored. Colossians 1, verse 21, it says, "And you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Separated from God, right? Alienated, because we want to go our way. We want to make our own decisions. Mankind does on just about everything. It says, verse 2, "We're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." How? Verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, or not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard." So you move towards Jesus Christ and in faith accept that sacrifice and change your life. And we'll see the scriptures here that show definitely there is a change that is necessary. The reconciliation is not going to come automatically. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 continues talking about this restored relationship that we can have with God. Romans 5 and verse 6, and this just describes mankind and his separated relationship with God. It says, "For when we were still without strength," without any spiritual strength, without the Holy Spirit guiding us, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We're separated from him. Then Christ died, shed his blood. In Romans 5, verse 7, it says, "For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare die." And it talks about sacrificing oneself for another, and that's really true. I think there are probably people in this world that you wouldn't think at all about sacrificing your life for. You know, some convicted pedophile or something like that. So I'm not going to give my life for somebody like that. Now, you would probably give your life for a mate, for another member, or a friend or relative or coworker or whatever. Scarcely. "For a righteous man will one die, maybe for a good man." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." Now notice how God defines his love toward us. This is God the Father who looks down upon mankind and sees that we've separated ourselves from him as a whole, followed Satan's way, living under his roof. And it says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. a willingness to love us even though we're not lovable. Even though we sin, he's willing to take us back under his roof and have us there. He cares that much. That defines love. He loved us first. It says much more than verse 9. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, if you followed that news story of this girl and her parents, you found the parents saying, I would love to have her come back. Like they asked her to come back. Now, coming back did not mean do whatever you want. Coming back meant her changing, but they wanted her to come back. Some of you have dealt with children who have gone astray, and maybe you had to cut them off for some reason because of actions that were not appropriate. But your heart's desire was that they change and come back. You wanted them there. You know, so many parents who have had the situation where their kids have gone off with drugs and in jail and all kinds of things, and it just makes them hurt. It makes them ache. And they would do anything for their children. That's God. And God loves us, even though sometimes we don't respond to him. And the world in general has not responded. And it says, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, doing the wrong things to God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, who was made available, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, those of you that have the parents' guide for the youth, that is one of the questions in the parents' guide. So give this one. Hopefully you got it right. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, so through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, reconciliation is available. But to whom? And what are the conditions? There are conditions to the reconciliation, just like the parents said they wanted to reconcile with their daughter, but there were conditions and not hers. So let's take a break here, and we'll have a song and some announcements and special music, and we'll come back and talk about how we can be reconciled to God. Well, God has made reconciliation available to mankind, but man must change for the reconciliation to occur. Now, through Christ, that obstacle to reconciliation has been removed. I mean, it was a great sacrifice they did. I mean, they're out wanting reconciliation so much that God sacrificed his very son so that it could happen. I won't turn back there, but again, sin is the penalty, or death is a penalty for sin. Ezekiel 18:26 says, when righteous people turn from their righteous behavior, start doing sinful things, they'll die for it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, going back to the story again, reconciliation between this girl and her parents could happen, but according to their terms as the parents, since they own the house, since they provide the food, they provide the shelter, provide things for their daughter, it would have to be under their rules. And I don't know that. I know in the story that I heard just yesterday that she had returned home, and I don't know all the details. I think they were trying to get it out of the news and such, but I do expect that she had to give up her way, at least to whatever degree. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Now, he died with the purpose of making reconciliation available, but that you should no longer live to yourselves, but live for him who died for them and rose again. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's something changed in order for that reconciliation to occur. And what that change is that man has decided to repent of going its own way. That's the point you came to before your baptism. As you said, all right, I'm done with my way. I'll come under your roof. I'll come under your grace and under your mercy and under your love and keep your rules. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's keep a finger, a flag, or a paper or something there. And turn back to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, the scriptures we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, are the wording is nearly the same. We see in Ezekiel 18 the path to reconciliation, how we can have a restored relationship with God, to be at one with him. Ezekiel 18:21, the New Living Translation again, verse 21 says, but if wicked people turn away from all their sins and begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and right, they shall surely live and not die. Those are the terms. You can come back under my roof, but you must turn from your own self. Ezekiel 18:22 says, then all their past sins will be forgotten, and they will live because of the righteous things they have done. They have turned from their way and turned to God's way. And now, because, and fill in the blanks there, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're able to live an eternal life. Verse 23, do you think I like to see wicked people die, says the Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. And I said, just as any parent whose child goes astray so desperately wants them to come back so they'll quit hurting themselves. You know, if they've gone and they're on drunken binges or on drugs or life of crime or whatever, they're hurting themselves and they're hurting others, and a parent desperately wants them to come back. I don't want you to die. I want you to live. That's what God thinks about you and me and the rest of mankind. It's interesting when you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We will keep your place in Ezekiel 18 still. But Acts 2:38, Peter's sermon, he says, repent and be baptized. Repent and turn from your sins. Turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that you receive forgiveness of your sins, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. Turn from your sins, it says, repent, then you receive the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 18, verse 30, it says, therefore, I will judge each of you, O people of Israel, according to your actions, says the sovereign Lord. Repent and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. It's a pleading. It's an honest, sincere, desperate effort to ask man to stop doing the wrong things. For why should you die, O people of Israel? I don't want you to die, says the sovereign Lord. Turn back and live. That's his heart towards you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, mankind has decided he's going to go his own way. I'll make rules regarding what constitutes marriage. I don't want God to tell me what constitutes a marriage. I don't want God to control my sex life. When he says don't commit adultery, that's just overrated. I'll do whatever I want with whomever I want. It'll become the norm, become accepted. No, it's not acceptable with God, but mankind has said, I don't like God's rules. God, you're unjust. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Well, that's inconvenient. It cuts into my golf game. You know, and we've made our own days anyway. You know, holy days, I like holidays. You know, I'll do whatever I want. Now God says, you've been doing what you want, mankind. You've thrown me out. I want you back. I don't care what you've done. If you repent of what you've done, and I'll forgive those sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, once again, we repent and turn from our sins. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And then it says, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. If you've been called, if you've been blessed to be one of those who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Passover, and he died for you and you're living for him, then he says to the church, to those who do have it, reconciliation now, that he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the word to himself, world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In verse 20, it says, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, there's that. He has such a passion for wanting us to be restored in a relationship with him that it's as though he's pleading, and he's pleading through the church. Those who will preach the gospel, it is a gospel of reconciliation. It's a gospel of repentance. It's a gospel of showing God's word and asking God to turn to that instead of to their own ways, making their own rules, as this young girl wanted to do. As we consider the Passover service that's coming on us in the next month, God implores us. He begs us that while we are taking that Passover, to have that ministry of reconciliation in our individual hearts and minds, and really in our collective hearts and minds too, is what he desires for us. To consider the importance of reconciliation, not just wanting to have a restored relationship with God, but to have that attitude that he has regarding mankind. Turn to John chapter 13. On John chapter 13, I'll be here Passover, so I can guarantee you will have the scripture that evening, and I'm sure you will wherever you are. But John chapter 13 was the portion of the Passover service called the foot washing. And in John 13:12, Jesus told the disciples, he said, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Yes, he's talking about the physical ritual, but the physical ritual of washing feet was not really what he was focused on. What he was focused on is the thought, the attitude, and the symbolism behind the washing of the feet. And yeah, we wash the feet to show that. But he says, verse 15, as I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now here he wasn't just talking about washing feet. He was embodying the entire Passover sacrifice that he gave. because he was about to be beaten for you. He was about to die for you. And he said, this is the attitude, this is the example. He says, verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And when you talk about this whole attitude of love, of service, of giving of yourself for another person, this attitude of acts of sacrifice for one another, an attitude of sacrifice for one another. That's what he said, do to one another, have for one another, that kind of love even though you're not loved back. And that's hard to do. Love and pray for your enemies, it says even. That's hard to do, but that's what God did for us so that we could be reconciled with him. What does it take to be reconciled to God? What does it take to be reconciled with each other as human beings, as individuals, as a church group or whatever? It's the same thing, to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to each other. The sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ for all people is necessary in order for mankind to be reconciled with God. How do we view others? I mean, when God says, I don't want you to die. I want what's good for you. I want you to return. Do we have that same attitude and passion towards other people? Whether they're persons we work with, whether it's our neighbor, whether it's someone we've been estranged with, or whether it's our brother. Do we have that attitude that Christ had? That's necessary before reconciliation. Now, I know that there are people that you would love to reconcile with, and maybe your heart and your attitude is that you would like for that to happen, but it isn't going to happen because they're not willing. It's like mankind right now is not willing to give up their own way of life and start following God's commandments. And it's not going to happen until they come to that point. But again, what is our attitude towards other individuals? The love and forgiveness of God the Father and Jesus Christ is necessary for reconciliation. The love and attitude of forgiveness towards others is necessary before any reconciliation can happen. Our reconciliation comes only if we do things God's way and if we have Christ's attitude. You know, if we think that we can, by repenting and turn to God and say, well, I'm keeping all God's commandments. I'm keeping them better than anybody else, you know, and I'm just doing a bang up job of just, you know, getting in there and trying to obey in each and every commandment, you know, even better than most other people. But if we don't have the attitude of Christ towards others, reconciliation won't come. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, as I was reviewing these notes on a plane, I made a note in my margin to look this up and to see how many times this is repeated, at least in principle, this verse here. I know it is in Philippians 2, and it is in other places. But Ephesians 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And when he says, imitate God, do what he did, think like he thinks, act like he acts, what does he say on how to be an imitator of God? It says, verse 2, and walk in love. And what does it mean to walk in love? How does he define walking in love here? It says, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He said the imitating Christ, having the attitude of Christ, involves giving of yourself in sacrifice, and even if somebody else isn't lovable. You know, he goes on talking about marriage and that is one of the elements that we had in our marriage enrichment workshop, is one attitude. One of the elements for a successful marriage is an ability and a willingness to sacrifice for the other. How much do we have that attitude of sacrifice, or it must always be on our terms and our way? That's how he defines love. Again, Philippians chapter 2, he says the same thing. Verse 8 of Ephesians 5, "For you were once in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Reflect Jesus Christ. He's asking us to do that in our attitudes, our hearts, and our minds. Verse 11, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. What is acceptable to God? Let's just wrap up here by looking at a couple of things that are acceptable to God that show an imitation of Jesus Christ and of his attitude and of God the Father. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Some of this is what I think your ladies' discussion is going to be after services. By the way, we'll also have a youth discussion. So for the youths that are here, if you come out back after services, we'll talk. Matthew 5 and verse 23 says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," you're there coming before God, and you're in God's presence, and you want to please God. It says, "And therefore remember your brother has something against you." Okay, so you want to please God, but you've got this thing with another person. You know, can you say, well, it's just between me and God and everybody else can drop off the face of the earth? He says, "Leave your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." And sometimes it can only be an attitude of a willingness for reconciliation, because the actual act of reconciliation can't come. It's like that girl could not have come home, I'm sure, if she would have maintained that she would do whatever she pleased and wasn't going to listen to her parents and, you know, do anything that they asked. Matthew 16, 14. But again, what is our attitude? Matthew 16, 14. You know, we cannot have reconciliation without the forgiveness of sin, which comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But Christ, even when before we repented, he loved us with an anticipation that when repentance comes, forgiveness will be there. Matthew 6:14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see that reconciliation comes through the forgiveness of your sin, and forgiveness of sin won't come unless you're adopting that attitude of Jesus Christ and a willingness to forgive others and to have a relationship with them. I mean, and sometimes it's like Christ said when they were just about to kill him, he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Now, they hadn't repented. And when he said, "Forgive them," he wasn't granting them total immunity from sin, but it was a willingness that when their time comes, that forgiveness will come. And he wasn't going to hold it against them and say, "You were there killing me." What is our attitude towards others? And finally, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, you know, it just shows that this reconciliation with God is not just about our relationship with God, but our relationship with others and our willingness to restore relationships with those that maybe we still have a divide with that heart and mind and attitude. 1 John 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." We're just deceiving ourselves. "For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" You know, it's easy to say, "Oh yeah, I love God." But if we demonstrate our love towards God by how we treat others, then that's where the rubber meets the road. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The 18-year-old girl returned home under the roof of her parents with hopefully a relationship restored, with reconciliation, and hopefully they'll go on and as they grow, be friends as mother and daughter and father and daughter, and everything turn out well. But for us, hopefully we will stay under God's roof, not decide to go out and do our own thing apart from God. God wants us to be reconciled to him as we come under the rules of his household. And we are when we follow him, when we repent, when we accept the blood of Christ and are willing to reconcile with one another. We are indeed reconciled to God and to Jesus Christ. Let's make this Passover a Passover of reconciliation.